When you hear the term or the word saint, what comes to mind to you? Or is there a particular individual that comes to mind when you hear the term saint? In my mind, the first person that came to my mind was Val Kilmer. And some of you, he's an actor, and he played in a movie called The Saint. And he was not a saint. He was more of a master of disguise, and he acted as a saint in one. You know, he had the look of a saint. Well, what comes to mind when you think of saint? Or maybe you think of somebody who is holier than thou, or maybe, as they would say in the expression, or maybe extremely holy or extraordinarily holy. And maybe that's somebody who's always in the praying position and just is always just overly righteous, I guess you would say. Well, that may be by definition, by worldly standard, what a saint would be. Maybe that's the way they view a saint, is maybe someone who is extra holy. But a saint isn't necessarily extra holy, but they are holy. And that is what a saint is. It is a someone who is sanctified by God and called out of this world to be a saint. Someone who is set apart by God. They are holy. A biblical definition of a saint in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word hagios, which basically means holy or set apart. And the Bible uses the word saint to refer to all true Christians. A Christian is a saint. A saint is a Christian. If you're not a saint, what are you then? And obviously, we do have a future position called to be saints during the millennium, to rule with Christ, under Christ's authority, and to lead and to teach. And those are the called out ones, the saints. But that's not the only position, that future position. We've also been called to be saints now. The complete word study dictionary, New Testament, explains hagios. And it's translated in English as holy, set apart, sanctified, consecrated, saint. It also means morally pure, upright, blameless in heart and life, virtuous, holy. Now, this is the definition. However, most in the world would never claim to be a saint, even though they would claim to be a Christian. They would not claim to be a saint, or they would definitely not be proud to say, I'm a saint. In fact, they probably would say the other, I ain't no saint. There are some quotes from some different individuals who are proud that they aren't a saint. Elvis Presley is quoted as telling a reporter, I ain't no saint, but I've tried never to do anything that would hurt my family or offend God. Actress Catherine Zeta-Jones said, I don't deny myself food, I ain't no saint. Former Italian Prime Minister Silvio Berlusconi shrugged off a sex scandal by saying, I'm no saint, but you know that. Author Georgette Heyer said, God knows I'm no saint, but I don't think I'm more of a sinner than any other man. So most in the world would never really claim to be a saint, partly because they don't want to be a hypocrite. It's better for them to feel that they are not a hypocrite than they're claiming to be a Christian or a saint. And part of it is a misunderstanding of what a saint is, because in their minds, in many people's minds, a saint is someone who is immoral or immortal, who is in heaven with Christ, who's able to intercede for us, who are saints in heaven that you can pray to, that you can ask for help. And in their mind, it's almost blasphemy to say you've been called to be a saint. Do you recognize your calling as one, as a saint? A called out one, set apart by God. Do you know what the future holds for the saints? We definitely have probably been doing some Bible study on what the future holds as we look towards the future and we firm up things in our mind about what reward is going to happen for the saints. But today I want to look at what the Bible has to say about the saints. I want to look at 4 points regarding the saints. And we definitely are rapidly approaching the fall holy days, and so I think it is a good topic to think about according to God's Word, the reward of the saints, and what is a saint according to the Bible? So we can firm things up in our mind. So point number one, saint is not just a title as a future immortal once Christ returns. It is a future position, future title, but it's not just that future title. We have been called right now to be saints, to practice righteous judgments and to live according to Christ and what he designates for us to do as his saints is called out for his work, his purpose. We are not saints in the way that the world would view a saint. Again, it's almost blasphemy to think in their mind if someone was to say they were a saint. A saint would be, to the world, would be someone who has died, has gone to heaven, and now has performed two miracles on earth after being deceased. So they're dead miracle workers, but that would be one criteria of being a saint. They die, go to heaven, and now we look for two miracles that would establish them as a saint. According to the Catholic Online website, it says, since miracles are considered proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede for us, the miracle must take place after the candidate's death. So it's almost a candidacy, looking for who will become and fill that role, and as a result of a specific petition to the candidate. So we think about interceding. I thought it was interesting that they did use that term, that the saint will intercede for us. Well, who is it that intercedes for us? It's interesting that they would say the exact opposite. Is it the saints interceding for us, the brethren, or is it Christ interceding for the saints? Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 27. Romans 8 and verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. When we pray and ask for God's intervention, whose authority do we ask it in? It is in Jesus Christ's name. And the God the Father, through Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. It isn't the saints in heaven interceding for Christ, as it says. He, talking about the mind of Christ, Jesus Christ, makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And it is Christ himself that makes intercessions for us. It's not the saints in heaven making intercessions for us. We pray to the Father, we ask by the authority of Jesus Christ. There's an email that was recently sent out by Mr. Sargent to all of those who are attending Branson, and it was asking for prayers on behalf of the new hall that we were trying to find for the Sabbath before. But he made an interesting comment. It's talking about the previous situation, which was we needed a hall for the White House because, as many of you know, the White House backed out and we needed a new contract in Branson at a short notice. And God did intervene in that situation as well. Now we have the Starlight Theater, which looks to be a very beautiful venue, but he said something in his email that I thought was interesting, and, you know, sometimes I don't think about it in that way, but I'll just read a little excerpt from his email in case you did not get that, because I would assume that not everybody here is going to Branson. Most of you are traders going to going to South Dakota or elsewhere. But it says, as most of you know, we have been using the White House Theater for several years for the feast. Mr. Blackwell, for whom I'm filling in this year, was contacted in the spring by the White House, let them know the theater was not going to be available. And normally that would have been a disaster at such a late date, but God, through Christ, intervened and opened the door to the Starlight Theater. And sometimes we don't think about it in that regard, but, God, through Christ, the same as how he created things in the beginning, God through Christ created things, how God intervenes for us at times through Christ. But he did mention that, and I thought that is interesting that we don't normally think about it in that way, but we do ask it in the authority of Jesus Christ when we do pray. But there's a little bit of a disconnect in the world. You know, why would Christ be making intercessions for the saints if they're already in heaven making intercessions for us? There's a disconnect with who and what the saints are. Again, there are many that still view saints that they are like God. They are immortal. And that you go to a saint for help. There is one saint in particular. If you want to sell your home, you pray to that particular saint, and you do a certain thing, which is take the, I guess it would be more like an idol or statue, but you stick it in the ground upside down in your front yard. And that is supposed to help you in selling your home. And they even have a option, if you don't have a front yard and you are in an apartment, a flower pot will do. So you just have your flower pot and stick him in the ground upside down, and he will intervene for you, possibly. That is, that's Saint Joseph that will do that. There is an interesting article that New Yorkers, Carly Luna and her husband were having a difficult time in selling their home, and she said, well, it can't hurt at this point. And they asked her what her religion was, and she's a Jewish Buddhist. So even for them, they thought, well, it's worth a try. Let's go ahead and do this. There are particular saints who will apparently make intercessions for athletic competitions. And Saint Sebastian is one who need help in athletic events. In Rio de Janeiro, the 2016 Olympic host, they had, religion news service reported. It said, today some athletes wear St. Sebastian medals, carry St. Sebastian rosaries or prayer cards, and recite one or more of several prayers dedicated to the saint. One athlete said in particular, St. Sebastian, patron saint of athletes and sports, help me do the best that I can, aim high, and always give it my best effort, and if I should fail, give me the strength to try harder. Amen. So there are these saints in their mind who you go to for help, and you will reach out to them and almost bypass praying to God by the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that's an incorrect way of thinking. One major flaw is that we know that no man is in heaven at this point. We know that Jesus Christ is the only one who has died and is at heaven, in heaven at this point. As John 3:13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. We also have another reference scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, tells us that there's an order that the dead will rise and be resurrected from the dead. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, at Christ's coming, at his second coming. So how do you get around that scripture that there are still the dead who have been raised or in heaven? That has not happened. The second coming is not here. And it says in their order. There's an order that all this will take place. I've been to different worldly funerals that use 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, which we all know it says at the last trump. Or at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. And they read this, and they say that at the last trump. And you think, how do you get around that? I'm sure there's, I guess it's figuratively speaking in their mind that they hear the trumpet sound. Or they don't put it in context with the seven trumpets that will sound prior to Christ's return, which goes along with the other scriptures as well. So they come up with a different conclusion, and it's confusing. It doesn't make sense with the other scriptures that are very firm. My best friend growing up, he lost his father in an automobile accident, and he was 10 years old. And he had a lot of issues with that. It was very confusing to him, and he would say to me, at times, we were 17 years old, but we would have long talks about it, and he would say, if my dad's in heaven, why doesn't he respond to me? They say that they feel their parents or whatever. I don't feel my dad. Where is he? You know, he doesn't answer me. I don't know what's going on. He said it's just very confusing. And we had some very in-depth conversations at times, and we started going through some scriptures and about the resurrection and the resurrection chapters and about God's plan. Because when you start talking about what will happen to those who have died, you get into the plan of God, which maybe isn't a bad place to start learning. And he had lots of questions, and we went to lots of different scriptures. And he said, this makes a lot of sense. He said, this is very logical. He said, he felt comfort from it. And he did end up attending for a number of years. I believe that it was more of the cares of the world parable that kind of uprooted him. And he doesn't attend anymore, but I believe it's going to be much easier for him in the future to take it in wholeheartedly and accept that in the future. But to him, he said, that makes sense. This makes sense. This is logical. And it gave him comfort. And the doctrines of the world, doctrines of demons, do not give comfort. They do not make sense with what the scripture says. An illogical example of this would be the secret rapture. When we know that it's not going to be a secret when Jesus Christ returns. If you go through those seven seals and then the seven trumpets, it's not going to be a secret and before Christ return. But there's a popular bumper sticker. It confidently declares, it says, in case of a rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. And so you kind of have this visual that maybe cars will be just kind of drifting off. All of a sudden you would have, you know, them gone. Or there's one individual in Kansas City who has a life-size poodle or a large, what is it, life-size, standard. He's alive. This poodle is alive. And it is a live poodle. And he likes to pull him on a skateboard. And I just couldn't help but have the visual, you know, you'd have all these dogs with no masters. You'd have, you know, they just, boom, and you'd see dogs running loose. You'd have sled dogs that aimless cars are everywhere. So people just secretly are raptured, but not so secretly because you eventually would notice these things and say, that's what's happened. But we know there's an order, and it makes sense. It's logical, and it says it very clearly in the scripture. There's a certain time that these things are going to take place and how it's going to happen. But, so we can establish and we can say, you know, there are no saints in heaven. Well, I guess you would say Jesus Christ is the only saint. He is God. He is more than that, so I won't say that. But Jesus Christ is the only one who has lived as a physical human being and is now in heaven. But does that mean that there are no such thing as saints? Can we just do away with that idea? Let's turn to Romans 1 in verse 7. And notice in the greeting that Paul gives in Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 7. Well, let's go ahead and start in verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Aha, so called to be saints, so not saints yet, right? Well, the original actually is called saints, just called saints. And that is the phrase, called to be a saint, not in the original here, but in the original it just says saints. And he's addressing, as you look at the other verses, he's addressing those who are under Jesus Christ, who have accepted their calling. And he says those called to be saints. It's not just a futuristic position. The saints, again, this word here is hagios, or set apart, sanctified, called out ones, called out of the world into the body of Christ. So that doesn't mean that we would want to go around at a street corner and proclaim, I am a saint, Saint Caleb or Saint Degagne. Saint Degagne. We would not go around doing that. However, we also don't want to be ashamed of our calling. As you are holy, you are set apart from the world, and that you are called not only to be a saint in the future, but you're called saint. Paul also made this statement in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 as he addresses the Corinth church. And the Corinth church at this particular moment was having some issues. They had factions, lawsuits, immorality, questionable practices. They were not partaking of the Passover correctly. Pride was a major issue at this point. However, he still reminds them of their calling. They're called saints. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. But he is addressing, notice who he's addressing this to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, the present tense, those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who are in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he, even though they were going through a difficult patch, I believe he starts off talking to them as this very unified group called saints, and that they were sanctified, and he's reminding them of their calling. A saint is not a dead miracle worker. A saint is someone who is sanctified by God. And the saints are going to rule with Christ in the millennium, but there's also a part of that calling right now and how we are to act, now we are to be. And part of that is unity, as he addresses them in a unified, in a church of God. You are called and sanctified by Jesus Christ and a part of the church, a unified church. That brings me to the next point, that God desires his saints to be unified. God desires his saints to be unified. Part of fulfilling our calling as saints of the Most High involves being unified saints. And within the churches of the saints, God desires unity and order, not only in how the church service is conducted, as we want order and structure there and things to be done in unity and in order, but also as individuals showing love towards one another. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. As God says, he is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So he wants unity and peace. Where there is unity, there is peace. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Of all the churches of the saints, he desires peace and not confusion or order. And it does go into details of how the church service should be conducted and what the different roles are within the church. But the point I would like to bring out is the fact that God desires peace. He desires unity within the churches of the saints, as it says right there. And that is a quality of the church, of the saints, that is peace and unity. Fortunately, that is not always the case. And I know that there has been times in God's church where certain individuals may say certain things, and it might make other individuals feel like, I'm just stressed to even come, or it maybe feels like a hostile environment. I know of one situation where one individual, when this is not here, or it has been a long time ago in a totally different church area, but, you know, she would correct people for singing. Here they are singing to God, and she'd be in front and then turn around and say, you're not singing loud enough, or you're not singing soft enough, or how would you like that to come to church? And then to have somebody correct you for sincerely praying or singing praises to God. And you talk about a hostile environment. That would be like, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and come to church today. You know, I'm going to do that because I know we don't want to forsake the assembling. However, there are those situations, unfortunately, where that happens. back when Worldwide introduced false doctrine. And those that were hearing it for the first time, I think many were quiet. And you hear this and you think, am I the only one that believes differently than what is being preached? So you have many that were quietly feeling disunity. Is there anyone else that believes the same way? Am I just off my rocker on that? Silently wondering, who believes as me? And does anyone believe the same as me? Do I have a church family anymore? And those are things that went through many people's minds, and it ripped families apart in a very discouraging way. But there was, as you know, finally a clean break to that false doctrine, and certain leaders stood up against that and made a clear and clean separation to that. But that first service, no one knew who was going to be there and who wasn't. Or some may have had ideas, but in many, there were hugs and tears and a feeling of unity of my family is back. I have a family. I belong with this group of people, this body of believers that believe in this unified way. It was the truth that was binding, as well as God's Holy Spirit, which sanctifies us. But God desires for his saints to be unified and fellow brothers and sisters in the household of God. And that's quite a definition. Ephesians 2, we think about being fellow brothers and sisters or saints of the Most High in the household of God. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Within God's house, and you think about it, a household and a family relationship, there's a unity. And talk about this type of unity as going on. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There is no other household that it's being built upon. To share in that same household as the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a sanctified, set apart temple, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you talk about a unified description of those members or saints then members in the household of God. That's quite a description. I played basketball growing up, as many of you know, and we had a foreign exchange student who came along from Germany, and we were able to have him attend in our school. And he was a very good basketball player. At the time, I didn't know that they were sizing him up to me or other players on the team, but the coach pulled me and him out on a Sunday and said, hey, we want you guys to play one-on-one against each other. At the time, I had led the team in scoring, and I think that they were just trying to get a gauge on, well, how good was he? And so he would beat me in one-on-one. I would beat him. We would kind of go back and forth. Really, we were quite even. However, he was never really accepted as having the same potentials as the other boys from Kentucky. And their parents didn't like that guy from Germany coming in, and they really did not give him a chance. He faced persecution. I saw it happen, and they did not accept him, and especially the players. And the coach, who was trying to stand firm, only stood firm for a little bit, and then he caved to the players' request. And so basically, he was stuck on a junior varsity squad, even though he had the potential probably to be the best player on the varsity team. And so it was our loss, but to really not be accepted as, you know, a fellow teammate and to push him away as an outsider. And I can't help but think about that scripture in verse 19. You're no longer strangers, not foreigners, but your fellow citizens. You know, you're a part of the same team, the saints or the members of the household of God. We each have the same potential as a team, as individuals. We have the same potential. Within the church of God, we always want to view one another as a teammate, as a fellow citizen and a saint. sharing in the same potential future, the same bond. God wants us to show love towards one another as a fellow saint, fellow Christian. Obviously, God desires for us to show love and respect to all men, but especially the household of God. So if there are any conflicts, God desires reconciliation. He desires peace. Philemon 1 and verse 4. This is an interesting book. Philemon 1 and verse 4, which is much about reconciliation. Paul writes to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Now, as you all know, Onesimus was a slave for Philemon. Slavery in that time was very common. It's not common now. It would be considered an act against humanity now. So not condoning that. This does not condone slavery in that regard. But at that time, Onesimus basically deserted Philemon. And some commentaries say that he may have even stole from him. That he, you know, he left town. He skipped out. He left. He maybe robbed him, took some things, but he deserted him. And while he was out, he came across Paul's teachings. And he accepted Paul's teachings. And so now, what do you have? Now you have someone who is a brother to Philemon, Onesimus and Philemon, and Paul is sending him back, writing a letter to Philemon about Onesimus, saying, receive him, not as a slave, but as a brother, as a fellow saint. And we'll pick it up in verse 4 of Philemon 1. Philemon 1 and verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. So here he's encouraging Philemon. You've done a great job. You've really encouraged the saints. You show a lot of love towards your fellow saints. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. You have edified one another. You have refreshed the saints. Very encouraging to know this. Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, so I do have the authority by Christ to tell you something, to command you to do something. However, he's going to strongly urge him, not so much command. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So I'm not just going to blatantly tell you to be a certain way, but I'm going to strongly appeal to you to be a certain way. Being such as one as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, we know this is a prison epistle, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Again, this is not a small conflict, and he's urging and wanting reconciliation to, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him. That is my own heart. Receive him as if you would receive me. Not as a slave. You would not receive me, Paul, as a slave, but receive him as if you would receive me. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, but voluntary. Do this on your own will. Come to that point where you are willingly going to love him. For perhaps he departed for a while for this very purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, a very good example of desiring reconciliation in the church over something that is not a small matter at that time. God desires for his saints to be refreshed by one another. God desires there to be love and unity and a brotherly love. That's something God looks at within the church of God, a pursuit of reconciliation. And he does not forget when individuals pursue peace. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. I wish I did have my phone. There is not a clock up here, is there? Judging by the way the sun is, though, I think Oh, I shouldn't have looked out that window too long. Okay, seeing some spots now. All right, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Well, God does remember the actions that we have towards one another. Verse 10 of Hebrews 6, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, so that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So that love is towards His name when we do so, and ministering to the saints. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He does not forget the act of ministering. And this word, this is not just saying this is for the ministers, it's to minister. It's more of an edifying word. Let's see if I can find that. The word ministering here, it means to help one another, to fill the needs of others, the needs of the saints. And God takes notice when people edify one another. So this is not just for the ministers. This is those that we are to continue on to the end with the same diligence and minister to one another, edify one another, help one another. Romans 12 and verse 19. Now, in my Bible, the heading on here says, "Behave like a Christian." I guess you might say, "Behave like a saint." Romans 12 and verse 19. I'm sorry. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints." This goes hand in hand with Hebrews 6:10, where it says ministering to the saints, or edifying the saints. It says distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So as we think about moving forward, in this case, behaving as a saint or behaving as a Christian, it is to be done with love as we look at one another kindly, affectionate way. Honor, giving preference to one another. When you think about honor, honor is something that has to be done in any family. We think about honoring father and mother, children, honor your father and mother. The man of the house, honor to the weaker vessel. The husband is to show honor to the wife. The wife is to show respect to the husband. And the parents are not to provoke the children to wrath. That's also respect and honor. But if you think about showing honor towards one another, within a family and the household of God in particular, we are to show honor to one another. It also reminds me of in Leviticus, we won't turn there, but speaking of honor, Leviticus 19 and verse 23 says, you're to rise in the presence of the elderly. Honor the aged and fear your God, I am the Lord. There's a level of fear and respect when showing honor to one another. And just in this point of view, and I strive to do this, but I may not do that to the very best, but I'll just take it from my point of view, because everybody will have their own point of view based on age. But from my point of view, I look at myself as a younger man, even though I'm pushing 40 now, so maybe some of you say, no man, you're not anymore. I see gray in your beard. But I would consider myself a younger man, so from my perspective, I would view the younger men as brothers. I would view the older men as fathers or grandfathers. I would view the women as mothers or grandmothers, and the younger children as younger siblings. in a way of how I would want to conduct myself with a family. And, you know, we can think about that from whatever position that you're in or whatever angle as we're in a family. And I believe that that would be respectful and honorable to do within any family. God desires honor. So God desires honor within the saints. But the main point I'll bring out and then we'll move on. And these last two points will move much quicker. Unless you're thinking that the last two points will be just as long as the first two. But the main point is God desires his saints to be unified. So we'll move on to the next point, and that is, what else does a saint look like? Well, God's saints are to have courage. God does want us to be unified, and he wants us to be courageous. These saints need to have courage in pressing towards the future as we draw closer to the end time. Saints are to have courage in pressing forward. And there may be roadblocks ahead, and that Satan definitely wants to put in front. We are to press forward with boldness and with courage. And one of the more recent in Accords, Mr. Kylo talks about some of the challenges that the church faces. And one in particular having to do with preaching the gospel through the internet, because the search engines are changing the, you know, algorithms and making it harder maybe for some people to find this nonprofit organization on their search engine. So Satan would probably love to put a nice obstacle or roadblock right in front of where other people might find truth that could change people's lives. Of course, he's going to try to put a barrier there. So what does the church do? Well, we just give up. That's it. You know, there's a roadblock that's getting more challenging. Google's making it harder. So we just give up. Well, no, we need boldness. We need courage in moving forward and to press forward, just as they did at the start of the New Testament church. Turn to Acts 4 and verse 23. Acts 4. In verse 23, and I'll just give a little bit of background here. So here, Peter had just healed a man, and who was lame for 40 years, and this was very well known to the people. They had seen this man for 40 years. He was lame, and now he was healed. It was a complete miracle. We think about what it would take for the muscles to not have the muscle to do that, to walk, but he changed the muscle. He was leaping. He was able to walk again. So that was quite a miracle to restore what was lost and to be able to even walk and do those things. And such a big deal because everyone saw him, so they couldn't ignore that this was not true. So Peter is, you know, explaining they were healed by the authority of Jesus Christ. They were healed in Jesus Christ's name. And this does not set well with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin thought highly of themselves and their authority, and authority was very big to them. And so for you to basically go against their authority, which was, we condemn that man as a criminal to death, now you're saying by his authority, this man was healed. Well, that doesn't make us look very good. And they want this message to stop. And not only that, they were not only preaching that Jesus Christ was one that healed this man, but they were preaching that the only means of salvation comes through Jesus Christ. So to them, this was a criminal that they had convicted. And now you're saying salvation comes through him. This message has to stop. They did not have the means to prosecute the apostles at that time because what they were preaching was true. They saw the miracle of the healing. So they had no means to convict them at that time, but they said, we're warning you, stop with this message. You cannot say this message again. So if they do proceed in the future, now they have means to prosecute. That's where we pick it up. And so here's this major roadblock right at the very beginning. Satan, of course, behind this, he wants to oppress this message. And Acts 4 in verse 23, let's start it at that point. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, and in one accord they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the mouth of your servant David have said. So they go to God and they remind him of his great power, of what he has done. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Now this is from Psalm 2 that they're quoting. The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together, to do whatever your hand, your purpose, determined before to be done. So again, this is against Jesus Christ, this is against his authority. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant your servants that they will have boldness, all boldness, that they may speak your word. They did not cower down. By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so, as we move forward, we pray that God will give the church boldness and strength in moving forward to preach the message. There's going to be roadblocks. However, we need God's intervention to grant the boldness and the courage in moving forward. Another example of going to God and needing help and taking it to Him, laying it before God, we think about the threats from the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, on King Hezekiah and King of Judah. He says, look, we're undefeated here. We've took over this nation. Do you think that you're going to be safe? Or do you think you're going to prevail? And he sends a letter to King Hezekiah and saying, you know, we're going to dominate you. So what does he do? 2 Kings 19. Second Kings 19 and verse 8. Actually, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 10. 2 Kings 19 and verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom the fathers have destroyed? He goes on and lists. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of that name? Hena and Iva. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So you have this visual of him taking it to God and spreading it out. Look at this. This is what they're saying. He goes to God. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all the nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their land, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, the works of men's hands, woods and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So, a very good example of taking it to God with boldness and trusting God to deliver. That is a part of being a saint, is being a faithful saint. One more scripture in this verse. We'll move on to point number 4. Revelations 14 and verse 12. As we think about defining a saint, and a saint is to be faithful, it is to have courage. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And most translations in talking about having the faith of Jesus, as what Mr. Sargent has said before, most of it is translated faith in Jesus, where all you do is believe in Jesus. But this is actually correct. And the faith of Jesus, as it says, and as those who are keeping the commandments, the saints, the patience of the saints. So it's hard to look at scriptures. How do you get around that we are not to keep the commandments? Those who keep the commandments, the patience of the saints, those who have the faith of Jesus. So we are to move forward with courage and strive with the help of God's Spirit to have the faith of Jesus Christ. Point number four, saints must have the faith of Christ, knowing God will deliver. Saints must have faith of Christ, knowing God will deliver. As we'll look at just a few more scriptures, not very many, just about three or four, and this will go quickly. But I want to look at some scriptures that will encourage us in thinking about God's deliverance for the saints. To close, Psalm 97, verse 10. Hopefully strengthen our faith, knowing that God has our back. As saints set apart by God, we are called to partake of His work. So it's not our work that He's backing, it's His own. And we can have confidence that God is behind it. He is helping, He is backing. Psalm 97 in verse 10. Psalm 97 in verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So He is going to protect His saints. He's going to deliver His saints. We know that He will protect His saints at the end time when Satan is ready to attack and goes after the church. We know that not all will be protected and that there will be martyrs, but we know that God will protect His saints and that He is going to deliver them one way or another. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. This is Hannah's prayer. Reminding us of who has the power, who gives the protection. First Samuel 2 and verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints. And, you know, feet are oftentimes described as in the Bible, if you look at feet or do a study on that, as a Christian walk. And so you might even interpret that as He guards the walk of the Christians, the Christian walk of His saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And can't help but think about Satan being bound in darkness and how eventually that will take place. And the wicked will be silent at one point as well. Right now, they as you watch the news, you see Satan probably rejoicing with all of the evil, but that is going to stop. Revelation 11 and verse 18, and then we'll conclude with one final scripture. Revelation 11 and verse 18. You think about redemption is coming, and there is a time where everything is going to switch. And it won't be the news of the evil that surround us, but we'll have the news of Christ's rule, of the wonderful future to come. We look forward to things changing and the reward that will be given to the saints. Revelation 11 and verse 18. Revelation 11 and verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. That you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So there is a future time. It's changing. It's going to change at one point. That is a part of the future inheritance of the saints, a reward for remaining faithful to the end. conclude with one final scripture, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, to remind us we are in a training ground right now, and that what we do matters for the future, that as called to be saints, He wants us to practice ruling and making righteous judgments in the capacity that we have been put in today, no matter how small or how big, that we be wise with our judgments and thinking that we have much greater responsibility in the future as saints of the Most High. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then that you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is also that is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. So, even in this life, the decisions that we make and the judgments that we make, it matters because we're looking to the future. It is a part of our calling. As saints set apart by God, we do want to take our calling serious. And I guess as we would say, behave as a saint, behave as a Christian, as it said in Romans in that heading, knowing that we are in a training ground right now for the future. You may have a job right now where you have to make judgments, and we want to make wise judgments. And I work for Social Security Administration, and there were times where I had to make judgments that would affect people's lives in a great capacity. And I would have to pray to God, please give me wisdom on this, because it is going to affect them. And we pray that we will make right choices and right decisions as it is training for the future. So I hope that it has been helpful in understanding the role of a saint. It isn't a position of dead miracle workers. It's a calling from God set apart by Jesus Christ. And God desires for His saints to be unified, to have courage in moving forward, and to have faith of Jesus Christ in moving forward to the end, knowing that the work that He has called you to be a part of, it's not our work, it's His work. And He's going to back us all the way to the end, despite what Satan, his efforts are going to be. God has our back, and He's going to fight for us all the way to the end.